1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, we will pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 22, and read through 2:12. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2:12. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As we come back to 1 Peter this week, just by way of reminder, Peter begins his letter writing to the original recipients, noting particularly God's saving work in us as individuals, what God has done to accomplish, how he has blessed us through the gospel for salvation. And then he immediately begins working that out in verse 13 of chapter 1 with the expectation on the individual believer's life to live a life of holiness. And that immediately then flows into the reality that not only are we expected as individuals to live before God in holiness, but there's a collective work among us that God is accomplishing as well, and it is that of love. Personal devotion to Christ, personal piety and commitment to Jesus always, inevitably, increases corporate integration into the church. If we are actually growing in holiness personally before God, we will also be growing in our love and expression of love towards one another within the church. When we looked at the opening of chapter 2 last week, where Peter continues unfolding what love among church members looks like, he points out that love is not limited to, but it certainly includes us putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, it doesn't take much imagination for us to think of what it says about God, who we claim has changed us and altered our lives. It doesn't take much imagination to think of what it says about Him if we as His people are engaged in malicious deception and being hypocritical and jealous and slanderous. Peter says, love for God, love for others among believers, looks like longing for the things of the Lord. This is the way he says it, like newborn babies in verse 2, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And he continues the flow of thought here. And coming to him, coming to this Jesus, the Lord, as to a living stone, which will be the first point. We'll look at verses 4 through 8 together this morning. And the first point is from verses 4 and 5. Christ as the living stone. And the second point is from verses 6 and 7. Christ as the cornerstone. And the third point from verse 8, Christ as the stumbling stone. So the living stone, the cornerstone, and the stumbling stone. And what Peter does here is takes Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah, about Jesus who would come, who has now already come, and he takes these Old Testament prophecies and applies them to Jesus regarding the living stone from Isaiah 28:16. The prophet records, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And again, Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And finally, the stumbling stone, Isaiah 8, verse 14, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So first, a living stone, Christ as the living stone, and coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the concept of a living stone is a bit of an odd analogy because stones are inert. They're static. They lack the ability to move without being moved upon. No vitality flows through them. Jesus even uses stones to make a point that there's no life in them when he answers the Pharisees and says, "I tell you, if these disciples of mine become silent, the stones will cry out." It's an impossibility that they're going to cry out. It's an impossibility that his disciples would become silent with regard to praise for him as well. John chapter 5, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Christ is the stone, but he's not just any kind of stone. He's the living stone. Because he is the second person of the Trinity, he is God himself. There is life in him. And Peter points out that he is a living stone, and he has been rejected by men. He was deemed odious to sinful mankind. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But, Peter says, Christ is choice and precious in the sight of God. He is tested and tried and perfectly suited for what is needed. He is perfectly suited to be the Savior of His people. That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament, and here Peter is exclaiming it, having witnessed Christ's life and death and resurrection himself. He's choice and he's precious. He's rare. There is none like him. There is an inner excellence that belongs to Jesus that no one else possesses. This high esteem of the Father for the Son should move sinners to come to him. That's what Peter's writing here. Come to Christ as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but this living stone who is Christ, he is choice and precious in the sight of God, the greatest of all beings, the one who matters most. The high esteem that the Father has for the Son should woo our hearts, and indeed does the believer woos our hearts to come to Christ. 1 John 5, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. The Father has given life to the Son, and the Son gives life to all who come to Him. This is the concept that continues here in verse 5. You also, or more specifically, even you yourselves. I mean, this is remarkable. It's one thing for us to sit back and read that Christ is choice and precious to the Father. He's His own dear Son. He's God Himself. Of course He is. But Peter continues here in verse 5, you also, even you yourselves, the original recipients, and us here this morning, even we ourselves, like Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, then you are choice and precious in the sight of God. You're being built up as living stones, Peter says. Not only is Christ choice and precious to God, but all who are united to Him by faith. If you're in Christ, you are choice and precious to the Father. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory, is the promise that we have, the apostle writing to the church at Colossae. In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. Life reverberates from Him. The status of every believer is directly connected to the status of Christ. And the status of the Son of God is choice and precious. If you're a Christian here this morning, your status before God the Father is choice and precious. Now, think about this with regard to the original recipients. They were being rejected on every front by their contemporaries. Yet Peter is writing saying, before God, you're choice and you're precious to your Heavenly Father. And just bring it home a bit more. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter the difficult circumstances or the trying situation or the trial or temptation that we might find ourselves in, if we are in Christ, we are choice and precious to God Most High. You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are being built up as believers in God to the church. It's such a fitting metaphor for describing or defining the church, a spiritual house. Now, spiritual doesn't mean immaterial or mystical. I mean, after all, we are real people with real bodies that God is joining together. The concept of spiritual is not one that's out there somewhere, but rather that we, as God's people, have a dominating influence of the Holy Spirit, both in us as individuals and among us as His people, united together as a local church. We should note here that Peter says, as living stones, even you, as living stones, he says, are being built up as a spiritual house. These living stones, they're not lying in isolation out there. They're not just gathered together in disorder over here. They're not heaped up in a pile or scattered across a field. They have been carefully and meticulously placed into the building with a purpose. God is building up His church. He is taking individuals and placing them, controlling the times in which we live and the boundaries of our habitation, causing us to be built up into a spiritual house for, he says, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's made us a priesthood. No longer is there this special group of people who offer sacrifices. They're the only ones who are allowed, but He's made us all priests before Him. It's a priesthood of believers, a priesthood of all believers, each individual Christian. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You no longer need the Levitical priesthood. You don't need a priest in the church. You don't need a pastor in the church. You don't need a husband. You don't need a father. You need Christ alone to have access to God. We are called to be priests, and priests offer sacrifices. That is, every individual Christian is called to offer sacrifices to God. Numerous examples of this are found in the Scriptures. We're called to offer ourselves. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Every one of us as an individual are called to offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It is our reasonable service of worship. Not just offering ourselves, but the giving of gifts for the building of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. Philippians 4:18, the apostle writes, "I have received everything in full and have full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul had received gifts to continue on the work of the ministry, and he calls it an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, using the image of the Old Testament sacrifices. It's well-pleasing to God. When we give of our resources for the spreading of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the building up of the church, we are offering sacrifices as priests before our God. Not just in giving of ourselves or giving of our resources and sharing, but in the saying of praiseworthy things or in the singing of praise. Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. We offer sacrifices to God by having grateful hearts and expressing that thankfulness with our mouths, either in conversation or in song. And the very next verse in Hebrews 13, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Sacrificing to God includes doing good towards others, the sharing of our possessions. In fact, a reading of the New Testament reveals to us that anything, indeed everything, that we do in service to God can and should be a spiritual sacrifice for Him. We have the privilege as believers of living our entire lives before Him. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, even the mundane, minute, we can do as unto Christ. It is these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ that Peter is referencing here. But we want to take care how we live before God and not just nonchalantly or flippantly assume that everything that we do is pleasing to Him. In fact, in Isaiah 1, the Lord warns us about this. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity. Peter makes clear here that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. And that's the expectation for us as Christians. Our sacrifices must be offered through Jesus. He makes our every effort, no matter how feeble, He makes every effort sweet. Sweet smelling and acceptable to God. The only way that we can please Him as sinful mankind is due to the result of the remarkable change that He has accomplished in us. The change that He promised in Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is what the gospel does for the believer. It removes the old heart. It gives us a new heart. It gives us the desire and the ability to obey what God has called us to. And it only can happen through Christ. Again, the apostle to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We can do no good thing apart from Jesus Christ saving us and sustaining us. Peter begins this section continuing from the previous one, saying, and coming to Him. Coming to Christ. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's defined this way, drawing near to Him. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If we believe it's a throne of grace, we will come with confidence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. If our faith is in Him, we will come with a sincere heart and in full assurance. Draw near to God, James writes, and He will draw near to you. What a wonderful promise. Peter says, come to Him as a living stone. Yes, He's being rejected by everyone around, but He's choice and He's precious before God. In fact, you, if you're in Him, you too are choice and precious before God. So come to Him. Come near and hear Him speak. Come near and enter into His presence. Come near and offer sacrifices of a holy life, expressing love one for another. And as you keep on coming to Christ, Peter says, you are being built up continually into a spiritual temple where God more and more fully dwells. Coming to Him. The coming to Him for some is a coming from the world, from chasing after everything that the world offers. We stop coming to the world and we begin coming to Christ. The coming for others is a coming out of themselves. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 5 talking to religious people. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. We cannot find what we need anywhere deeper within ourselves. The answer is not deep inside here somewhere. The answer is in Christ, which is why Peter says, and coming to Him as a living stone. He is our only hope. May God not find us unwilling to come to Christ, but may He find us increasingly willing to come to Him, to draw near to Him, to worship Him, and to offer sacrifices to Him. He, that is Christ, is the living stone. Which brings us to verses 6 and 7. It's not just the living stone, but He is the cornerstone. For this is contained in Scripture. And this is where Peter brings in some of the Old Testament passages. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. He's quoting the passage from Isaiah that I mentioned in the introduction. I'm laying in Zion a stone, God the Father says, a tested stone. There's a promise of the coming Messiah, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Everything of substance and of value that I build among my people will be built on Him. It'll be firmly placed, Isaiah says. And here, Peter mentions it as well. Behold, God is exclaiming. This is not a mere idle glance at this promised one. It shouldn't be a mere idle glance back for us of the one who did come. But it is a looking that results in a laying hold of him. A long look, not a quick glance. And it's this stone, this one who has been rejected. Again, quoting from Psalm 118 that we read in our prayer time as well. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Even Jesus applies this passage to himself in the parable of the tenants. He says, listen to another parable. It's Matthew 21. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus takes the promise of this psalm, the prophecy that he would come and be rejected, tells this parable and applies it to himself, saying, have you not ever read the scriptures? They're talking about me. You're on the verge of doing this to me, the son. I'm here. You've done this to the prophets already. Now here I am being rejected. As the living stone, he was rejected. As the cornerstone, he is being rejected. But again, even as the cornerstone, we have the repetition. He is a choice stone, verse 6. A precious cornerstone. So still, as a cornerstone, Christ is still choice and still precious from the very beginning and infinitely. Christ is our only hope. He is our cornerstone. I want to make a bit of a distinction because we see this in the New Testament between the cornerstone and the foundation. It is not necessarily wrong for us to talk about Christ being the foundation of the church, but to be very precise, he is not the foundation of the church, but he's the cornerstone of the church. We might think of the cornerstone as the foundation of the foundation. He's the very first. He's the stone that is laid lower than any of the rest. It was he who emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And being in the lowest of positions, he upholds all things by the word of his power, bearing the weight of the whole church. Every believing soul can find respite in this Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, makes this clear as well. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see the distinction there, in which the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 is exactly the same thing that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. The entire building is taking its shape from him who is the cornerstone. And he who believes in him, the final portion of verse 6. Every individual who believes in Christ will not be disappointed. There's a double negative here that's hard to capture with our language. But we understand double negatives. It is an absolute impossibility that anyone who believes in him will be disappointed. There will not be any ultimate shame or embarrassment or disappointment for anyone who takes refuge in Christ. Not a single person. This Christ is the living stone that is rejected, choice, and precious. And he's the cornerstone who was rejected, who is choice, and who is precious. But also verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. As a result of the disbelief, the unbelieving that's mentioned in verse 7, as a result of sin, of not doing what God commands, there is doom and destruction awaiting those who are disobedient. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Disobedience results in doom. By rejecting Christ, you will miss the kingdom of God. This is the inevitable conclusion for all who refuse him. In the same way that everyone who believes in him and everyone who takes refuge in him will not be disappointed, everyone who refuses him will be disappointed and will face doom and destruction. Now, it's possible for us to read the final portion here, to this doom they were also appointed, and get a little bent out of shape with regard to how much freedom we have as human beings and what our volitional will is capable of. I think it's best for us to understand it in this fashion. To this doom they were appointed. Unrepentant sinners, every one of them, are always and only doomed and damned. Their appointment to doom is based on their unbelief. If you do not find all your hope in Christ, you will not receive him in the end. The divine decree of God is that those who do not believe will stumble over Christ and fall into destruction. And it is a divine decree. And it is okay for God to decree whatever he wants because he's God. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. And even Peter himself, recognizing this with regard to the most tragic day in all of human history, this man, Acts 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, this is Acts 4 now, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter understands that God is in control of all things, big and small, good and bad. He controls them all. And he references the sovereignty of God here as a comfort for his people, saying essentially this: even the evil in the world is not outside of God's control. Hostile unbelief all around us should not terrify the Christian, because our Father holds it in complete and perfect control. And not one thing is outside of his good care for us. It's not the doom that they were appointed to is not in any way suggesting that Christ is the cause of their stumbling. Imagine with me a drunken traveler on a long pathway, and along the way, there's a large stone there. Right about the time that a traveler would become weary. So, also traveling along this pathway, there is a sober traveler who's become weary. And the drunken traveler comes along to the stone that is placed there and stumbles over it and falls to his death. And the weary traveler comes along and pulls up a seat and leans against it and rests his head on the stone and finds rest for the journey. Christ has been given that we might rest our weary souls on Him. It's not the stone's fault that the drunken traveler fell to his death. When we refuse to accept and receive and respond and hope in and believe in the Christ who was given to us for that purpose, then we will stumble over Him to our doom. He is the living stone, the cornerstone. And for some, He's a stumbling stone. As a result of what God has done in us as individuals and for us collectively as a people, Peter says, like starving newborn babies, we should crave the things of Christ. Crave His Word, which reveals Christ to us. Verse 2 says we should taste for ourselves and see that He's good. That we should come to Him, verse 3, because He is all love to His own. Peter says, long for Christ. Come to Christ. But immediately we can ask, in the way that the Scriptures make clear, that we're prone to ask, why come to Him? Because He's being rejected by everyone around us. His rule is despised by the vast majority. His glory appears to be minimal at best everywhere we look. But verse 4 answers the why. Because He's God's chosen and precious one. He is choice and select and precious in the sight of God. Yet mankind, vile, sinful man, made in the image of God, finds Him of no value and reject Him on every front. God, the Creator of all things, the purest of all beings, the greatest of all persons, finds His value, Christ's value, choice and precious. So much so that He's the foundation of the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the temple of God, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He's the base of all our belief in God as our Savior. From the cornerstone to the capstone, Christ is our all in all. He is our everything. He's not just the rock-solid foundation of our faith, but He's living. He's a living stone. He doesn't merely provide the structure that's required for our dependence on Him, but there's a life in Him that is exuding out of Him, that proceeds from Him, that affects every other stone that is being laid in this spiritual house, every other individual that is welcomed into the kingdom, every other soul that is saved into the church of God. The church of God. The life of Christ is pervading and animating the entire makeup of the household of God, so that in coming to Him, we too have His life in us. The value that God finds in His Son is a wonderful measuring stick for our lives. Ask yourself this question: is He precious to me? Psalm 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and have wrought for those who take refuge in you. We find His goodness abundant when we fear Him and when we find our refuge in Him. Christ is a living stone and a cornerstone and a stumbling stone. You are either being built up in Him, or you will stumble over Him. There is no neutrality with this Christ. He is choice and he is precious, yes, but not like a museum gem that you sit back and admire. He is choice and he is precious, so much so that we must believe him. And believe that he's precious. And when we believe that he's precious, it's evidenced by our hoping in him and our living to him and our praising of him and our loving him and our loving one another as well. May God help us to come and to keep on coming to this Christ who is living, who is our corner and foundation, yet who will be a stumbling stone for those who refuse. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, that you have indeed given us all that we need in Christ. We pray that you would take the truths today from your word, and that you would impress them deep in our souls, that it might bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, that our lives might be marked in our journey of sanctification through your kindness in Christ, based on the promises of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.